Now turn with me, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 1. About verse 19 of chapter 1, you have John the Baptist coming to the forefront and people speaking concerning him. Then in verse 29, we have John the Baptist again. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, just pause a moment. I was thinking of this afternoon, and it suddenly caught my attention, and it's important. Notice the two things that John says about Jesus. You who are Bible school students need to note this. Two things that John said about our Lord right at the beginning, before ever his ministry began. In verse 29, he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the first thing Jesus does. He takes away the sin of the world. And then in the middle of verse 33, Same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. Two things that Jesus came to do. Verse 29, to take away the sin of the world. Secondly, to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice, if you know any of the teaching that you get from this area, that the first verse 29 is talking about the saving death of Christ, how he died for us on the cross. That's the death of Christ, taking away the sin of the world. But the end of verse 33, he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. This, in a sense, is the saving life of Christ. Because, remember, the Lord Jesus taught in the same gospel, chapter 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit's job is to make Christ real in the heart of the believer. The Lord Jesus taught the Holy Spirit won't promote himself. He won't talk about himself. The Lord Jesus said the Holy Spirit will glorify me. That's all he'll do, is make me known, make me real in the heart of the believer. He will glorify me. And realize that any teaching about the Holy Spirit which does not glorify Christ has missed the point. A lot of teaching glorifies the Holy Spirit. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it glorifies the person indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That grieves the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, I'll send him. And when he comes, he will glorify me. And the Holy Spirit's job is to make Christ real in the heart of the believer. In other words, the Lord indwells us through his Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit is Christ or Christ is the Holy Spirit. There's three persons in one God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Trinity. Don't ever try to understand the Trinity. You never can. But realize that the Lord Jesus is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. When you come to him, first you get forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. Then he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. As soon as you come to him, that's what he does. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize you. Christ baptized you, it says so, with the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And you can put that verse with Revelation 3:20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at your heart's door and knock. If any man or woman or boy or girl hears my voice and open the heart's door," what comes next? Come on. "I will come in." Who said that? Jesus? Which Jesus said that? The risen, victorious Christ. He comes in. And he comes in the person of his Holy Spirit. And he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He comes in with the Holy Spirit. That's just an interesting comment from the lips of John before ever the Lord begins his ministry. Now I'm reading. Verse 35. "Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and saw them following, and said unto them," here's your first question, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to be, say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Notice in John's Gospel those three introductory words from the lips of Christ. First, a question, "What seek ye?" Then an invitation, "Come and see." Then a command, "Follow me." The question, "What are you looking for?" The invitation, "Come and see." And thirdly, "Follow me." See, this is a progression. Now, one of the things that struck me when I began meditating and thinking into this question concerned these two young men. Now, understand, these two men would be young men. The Lord Jesus was 30, we're told that. He was 30 when this happened. These young men would be maybe in their early 20s, the age of some of you fellas here. Some might have been 19, younger than that. They weren't older men. They were younger men, maybe early 20s, middle 20s. They were not priests. They were not religious Levites or Pharisees or anything like that. They were fishermen, working men. But they were working men who were searching for something more in life than what the world could give. And as you saw, they were already disciples of John the Baptist. They had heard John the Baptist preach. If you look back in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, you'll find the kind of preaching these men had heard. They were committed to John the Baptist. They were, if you like, Bible students. They went to John the Baptist Bible school. They weren't just ordinary folk with a job. They took time off to come and learn a little more, like some of you have done here. Look at verse 3 of Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remember, John baptized with water. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. He was a challenging, demanding, abrasive, caustic speaker. There were no funny stories with John the Baptist. He shook his fist and lashed them with his tongue, called them vipers. That's the way to get a congregation, isn't it? And he demanded they should come and confess their sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then when they had been baptized, he says, now, bring forth, let's see a changed life. Let's see some fruit for your repentance. A demanding character. Now, I have said that so that you'd understand that these two young men who had been with John the Baptist were already indoctrinated part way. They had already obviously been baptized for forgiveness of sins. They had already been dedicated to bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. They weren't a couple of layabouts. They were young men who wanted more than life could give them. They heard John and they were attracted to him. We have no idea how many disciples John the Baptist had. We have no idea. But these two were there. The point I'm making is this. John preached repentance of sins, repentance, forgiveness of sins. He preached a bringing forth fruit in your life. And these two young men were involved with that. But the message that John preached did not satisfy them. Make sure you realize that. They were used to the forgiveness of sins part and living a good life. That was all part of the thing with John the Baptist. And if you were one of his disciples, you could imagine how he'd really have them hopping, because he's that kind of a man. He was stern, totally disciplined, utterly committed. And anybody who was his disciple, you'd have to jump through the hoop with John. And so these two young men were dedicated believers, really meaning business. But can you see this? What they had experienced didn't satisfy them. And I'm stressing this because I meet many Christians, young and old, who are truly saved, sins forgiven, home in heaven, they know that. But somehow, the quality of their Christian experience, the experience of salvation which they have enjoyed, doesn't satisfy them. They feel there's something more besides having sins forgiven and a home in heaven. And of course there is. That's the whole point of the message, preach wherever you have a torchbearer, a Bible school, or teaching session, is the completeness that there is in Christ. That we are complete in Christ now. Not we will be. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Christ. But so many Christians live incomplete lives. And that's why they go chasing other groups that offer exciting experiences. They say, if you come with us, and we'll show you what's missing in your Christian life. And so they feed them on experiences. Now, some of those are exciting and meaningful, and I'm not decrying them. But I'm saying this. These young men had some experiences with John the Baptist. They heard him lashing those Pharisees, and he turned on the soldiers. He was afraid of nobody. They had some marvelous things with John the Baptist. And here's an interesting thing. Would you notice that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? Did you know that? It teaches that. And yet, strange to say, John the Baptist never spoke in tongues, did no healing, did no miracles, did nothing. Except preach. Yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Did no miracles. No, nothing sensational. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's all. And as we've seen, I'm painting this picture for you. These two young men were gripped with this man, John the Baptist. They liked him. There was no fooling around. He meant business. And he offered a challenge to young men to live a disciplined life. But then they saw Jesus. The next day after John stood, two of his disciples, I'm reading again John chapter 1, verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. See, these men, these two young men, wanted more than they'd found with John. The Lord Jesus turned, and he saw them following. And he said, "What are you looking for? What are you looking for in life?" Isn't that a good question to start off with? What are you looking for in life? Some of you are young men. Some of you are young women. Some of you are older. But it's never too early or too late to bring this question of Jesus. What are you looking for? What seek ye? What are you looking for in life? See, they were searching. They'd found forgiveness. They'd found a baptism in water. They were Baptists already through John. They were baptized. They'd known forgiveness of sins. They were involved in doing great works. But they weren't satisfied. And the Lord Jesus asks this tremendous question, "What seek ye?" They said to him, "Master, where do you dwell? Where do you live?" In other words, they're reaching out. Now, first of all, I want to talk about this "what seek ye" part, and then we'll come to the invitation and the command in a moment. I'm looking at this question, "What seek ye?" And I look to you here. What are you looking for in life? Strange it may seem, I've come across so many students at Cape and Ray last year, the year before, all the years I've been, over 25 years with Cape and Ray, and I meet so many young people who don't know what they want to do, don't know where they want to go. I meet them everywhere. Whether it's symbolic of something, I would know. I need to work it out sometime. But I would guarantee there are some of you here. And if I said to you, "Hey now, where are you going when you leave here?" You'd say, "I don't know." Or, "The Lord hasn't told me." Or, "I'm waiting on the Lord to show me." That's good. That's good. But I told one student a little while ago that, remember, even God can't guide a stationary vehicle. You've got to be moving before the Lord can guide you. But this business, "What seek ye?" Success, fame, honor, money, admiration. All these things are what people seek for. Some of you may be looking for good results in school, getting straight A's. I want to say something tonight, which I hope and I know, if you listen carefully, will come as an encouragement to many of you here. I want to talk, to begin with, about success. Because most people, it doesn't matter whether it's selling real estate or insurance or teaching or if you're a professional football player, everybody wants to experience success. There's something satisfying about success. But let me ask you this question again, seeing as we're asking questions. What is success? What's your definition of success? I'm going to give you in a moment a definition of success, and I hope you'll write it down because it could mean something to you. But what is success? You see, we live in America, we're brainwashed to believe that success is bigger and better. If you work for a company and the company publishes quarterly results, the graph must always be going upwards. If the graph of sales levels off, some heads are going to fall. And if the graph begins to go down, a lot of heads are going to fall. The graph must go up and up and up and up. So we are conditioned to think that success is bigger and better. And in every way, our culture, our society teaches that. Success is to get to the top. But then, is success to be like, can you remember Janis Joplin? Success about 22, then take your own life? Or is success Elvis Presley dying of a heart attack, when you're in your early 40s? Is that success? You see, there are all kinds of things that people call success. Success in school. Now, some of you may not be brilliant students here. You needn't put your hand up, but some of you may not be. Let me just pass, as I was sat down here, it came to my mind, so I jotted it down on a piece of paper. I thought I'd tell you this. One of the greatest Englishmen, some people think he was the greatest Englishman who ever lived. Who knows his name? Shows you how fame can disappear so quickly. Well, his mother was an American, and his father was English. And his name was Winston Churchill, that's right. Some people think he was the greatest Englishman who ever lived. Now, those of you who don't make the grades at school, Winston Churchill was a failure in school. They kept him down in the same grade for year after year. He couldn't do maths. He wasn't much good at this. The only thing he was good at was English. That's why he became such an orator and wrote such marvelous books. But dear old Winnie, they kept him down in the same class year after year. And yet he became the greatest Englishman who ever lived. He never had an A in his life. I think he was like somebody I knew who said to me, he got submarine grades when he went to school. You know what submarine grades are? They're always under the sea. Submarine grades, you're always under the sea. But, see, what is success? Now, here's my definition of success. And if you're writing anything down, write it down. Success for a believer, is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Now, the regardless of the consequences is very important. See, the Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Constantly. Right through the life of our Lord, would be a good study sometimes to find how many times the Lord Jesus said in some way or other that he was doing his Father's will, not my will, but thine be done. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of the last things he ever said was, not my will, but thine be done. Always lined up with the Father's will. And in a moment, we're going to look at some glorious characters in the Old Testament who were absolutely faithful to the will of God, therefore they were successful, because success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. See, in the world today, we measure success by the consequences. If the consequences are good, then that's success. If the consequences of somebody's action go zoom, then that's failure. We, in our culture today, we measure success by the consequences. In the Bible, if you're a child of God, God never measures success by the consequences. God measures success by the obedience, not by the consequences. But you will have to stop yourself again and again, or you will find yourself thinking in terms of the world's standard of values. For example, if our Bible school here doesn't increase in numbers, then it isn't a success. Who said it wasn't? If those in control are walking in obedience to the known revealed will of God as much as they know how, then that is success. Now, look with me in the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah and chapter 6. When this takes place, chapter 6, Isaiah would be about 19, 20, or 21, the age of some of you men here. He's a young man. And you know this chapter, of course, how it begins. Most people know the beginning of this chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And notice, you Bible school students, notice the interesting fact here. These servants of God, seraphim, had six wings. And with two, they covered the face. And with two, they covered the feet. And with two, they did fly. Now notice the divine order of importance in service. The first two covered the feet, covered the face. That's worship. The second two covered the feet. That is walk. And the third two, they flew with. That is their work. God's order of service is, first of all, worship, walk, and my work. Now, we often think that the importance of service is how much work I do. Well, that isn't so. Here's your divine example. First of all, worship. And then my walk, and then my work. But going on, folk who've just joined us, we're looking in Isaiah and chapter 6, and we're talking about what is success. And we've just had a definition of success. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And we're talking about this young man, Isaiah. And you know how he had this vision of the holiness of God. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Notice that reference to the Trinity. Who will go for us? Us, plural. Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go. This is the famous story of the call of Isaiah to be the prophet of God. Incidentally, if you have a King James, and some of you do have, I've mentioned this before, how often the words are help in remembering. If you're ever preaching a message to a Sunday school group, it's there for you in three words. Verse 5 is woe. Verse 7 is lo. And verse 9 is go. The story of Isaiah in three words: woe, lo, go. Now, this is the story which we hear, and this is where it normally finishes. And you think of this young fellow who's been confronted with the holiness of God, has sensed his own sin, has been cleansed by the burning fire. He's now a cleansed young man, and God throws out a challenge: who'll go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. And God said, go. Now, if this was a Hollywood film, you'd see this young man striding out into the sunset or the sunrise with a Hollywood choir singing behind him, and it would be very marvelous. And you'd see him going out to begin his life's ministry. Now, that's where most messages stop. Now, if you stop there, you miss the whole point of the book of Isaiah. Read on with me. Verse 9, he said, go, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now make sure you realize what God has said to him. God has said to this young man about your age, 20, 21, who's starting his whole life's ministry, God's saying, right, my child, go. You're my servant, go. But, listen, no one will listen to your message. No one will respond to your challenge. Nobody will be converted. People will just ignore you. Now, how would you like to start a life's ministry with that rundown from the Lord? Now, you go, you're my, but listen, you'll preach your heart out, but nobody will be saved. No one will listen to you. They'll just ignore you. Look at verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long do I go on like this? And he said unto me, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now, how would you like to start your life's work with that plan before you? You're going to be God's prophet. Very exciting to begin with. The Lord's chosen me. I'm going to be his prophet. My name's Isaiah. I'm going to be his prophet. Then the Lord says, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're going to preach for years, and no one's going to listen. No one will come to your meetings. No one will get converted. They'll just completely ignore you. And then you say, for how long? And God said, right the way through. Now, what would you have done? Would you have said, Lord, I got a sudden call to sell insurance. I'm going to train as real estate. I'm going in for the used car business. Now, see, that this we're talking, you folks who came in a little while ago, we're talking about success. And we're realizing that success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Now, to his honor and to his praise, Isaiah went out. And all through his known life, he just served God. And everything God said came true. Nobody listened. But he got converted. In other words, he must have been one of the biggest flops they ever had. Now, in the eyes of the world, what was Isaiah? A failure. But you see, success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God. And what's the next bit? Regardless of the consequences. In the eyes of the world, Isaiah was the biggest flop. In the eyes of heaven, he was the greatest success. I call this the success of failure. This is the success of failure. And notice too, and of course here is the lovely part of the Isaiah story. Suppose he had packed up and said, listen, Lord, I'm sorry, but you got the wrong man. We'd have had no book of the prophet Isaiah. You imagine your Bible with no gospel of Isaiah. Think of all the lovely words. Think of we couldn't have Handel's Messiah because he dipped into this for that. And think of those lovely words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And other things like a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Words like this, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. Words like this, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Marvelous words. See, all the words he wrote down, he experienced them. He was talking about people who are facing failure in the eyes of the world, and he was. But the Lord stood by him. I tell you, we'd be a lot poorer if we removed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Thank God for the book of Isaiah. Thank God for the young man, your age, who when he began, God said, son, be a failure. It's all right, Lord. I'll obey. I'm your man. I'll be obedient to the known revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And so he was. And he was a glorious success in the eyes of heaven. Look at the next young man, Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the body, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. I'm only a young man. I'm only in my teens. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, Isaiah's mouth was touched to cleanse him, and Jeremiah's mouth was touched to clothe him. The words of God. And if you know the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and I gather you'll be studying it next week with my good friend Bernard Briscoe, you'll find, I'm not stealing his message, you'll find that this young fellow Jeremiah was sent just like Isaiah was sent, and God gave him a message which was a countdown to destruction. For 40 years, Jeremiah warned the people of Jerusalem. He said, listen, you see, they were prosperous people. The economy was good. Sales were good. And when a nation is prosperous, they don't need God. It's when a nation is at war or tragedy strikes a nation, it's then that people turn to God. When you're prosperous, you don't need God. and they were prosperous and they didn't need God. What they didn't know, what Jeremiah did know, that God was giving them their last chance. And for 40 years, Jeremiah warned them, if you don't turn back to God, God will punish you. And they laughed at him. He said, God will destroy Jerusalem. And they said, oh, you're stupid. God wouldn't destroy his own city. Then he said, God will destroy and burn Solomon's golden temple. They said, now you're crazy. God wouldn't destroy his own temple. And for 40 years, it was like a countdown to an explosion. You know, 40, 39, 38, 37, then 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, zoom! And it came. And the day came when Jeremiah walked through the burning streets of Jerusalem with corpses on all sides. It's interesting if you know how to find a story in the Bible. Jeremiah was being lined up to be taken away as a slave. And then to this gang of slaves, all lined up and chained up, came the general in charge of Nebuchadnezzar's army and some princes. And they stood and they said, which is Jeremiah? Loose him. Bring him here. And Jeremiah stood there before the general in charge of Nebuchadnezzar's army. And the man spoke kindly. And he said, your God has brought this destruction on your people. You told them, but they wouldn't listen to you. And so God has brought it on them. And you find that the general and Nebuchadnezzar believed God. They believed God, but God's people wouldn't believe him. And this general said to Jeremiah, now my friend, you can do what you like. If you come with me, I'll take you back to Babylon. I'll give you this and this and this and this, and you can retire and have a wonderful, peaceful life. Or you can stay here and go where you like. The king is going to honor you for your faithfulness to your God. Strange thing. The pagans believed him and his own people didn't. Now, here you have Jeremiah. We've just seen a young fellow starting. His first reaction is, Lord, I'm too young for this game. I don't know enough. God said, say not I'm a child. You'll go, and I'll go with you. And then God told him what would happen. And Jeremiah knew that no one would believe. He got punished, flogged, put in the stocks, put in prison, condemned to death, starved, the whole deal. And he kept on faithfully preaching the message, preaching a coming destruction. They laughed at him. But he was faithful right the way through. And no one believed. And in the end, the whole thing blew up. That's success. That's the success of failure. Nobody believed. But you see, success in God's service is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And you'll find something strange as we look at these three men. The three major prophets in the Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Major because they're longer in content. Ezekiel 3 verse 4. He, that's the Lord, said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And so here's another young man starting his tremendous ministry for God. And God says, as you saw, no one's going to listen to you. In our modern language, you're just going to bang your head against the wall. And you'll bang your head against the wall all the time you live. No one will listen to you. Verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. One translation says, in bitterness of discouragement, in the heat of my spirit, but that the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And you notice these three young men, as old as some of you fellows here, or some of you girls here? Isaiah began, Lord, how long? Jeremiah, I'm too young. And Ezekiel, I went away in bitterness of discouragement. That's the way they began their life's work for God. And everything came true. In the eyes of the world, they were the biggest failures there ever was. In the eyes of the world. But you see, success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And of course, in his day and generation, the greatest failure of all times was who? The Lord Jesus. All the wonderful things that Mary heard the prophet say, he'll be the Son of the Highest. Think, some of you ladies, and you men too, sometimes I love to speak about Mary, the Virgin Mary. We Protestants have kind of been scared of mentioning her. She is a wonderful character, marvelous character. And the Lord Jesus loved his mother tremendously. In fact, in John's Gospel, you remember how but the last person he spoke to was his mother. He saw her there. And he said, woman, behold thy son. And the word woman isn't woman. It's dear lady, behold thy son. And to John he said, son, behold thy mother. Wonder why the Lord didn't commit his mother to his brothers and sisters. He had some half brothers and sisters, but it was John. And if you check through John's Gospel, I noticed this the other day, lovely thought. John never calls Mary by her name. Never calls her Mary. He always calls her the Mother of Jesus. The Mother of Jesus. She was somebody, oh, great. Couldn't call her Mary. Mother of Jesus. And as I said before, this girl who had, because realize that when the Lord was born, she'd be perhaps about 16, according to the culture of her day. She'd be 16, maybe 16 when he was born. And the Lord died at the age of 33, so she'd be under 50 when he died. She wouldn't be an old woman. And she stood by the cross. And she heard such wonderful promises from the angel and from the old man in the temple. And she saw none of them come through. The baby she held in her arms, the son who lived with her for 30 years. Remember that, ladies. He never left home until he was 30. How many sons stay at home until they're 30 today? He stayed with his mother until he was 30. He was only out of her sight for 3 years. Tremendous relationship. she saw him die on a cross. I said before, in the eyes of the world, in his day and generation, the Lord Jesus was the biggest failure ever. All the great things, claimed to be the Son of God, and all the wonderful promises. And then the priest got him on a cross. These old men got this young man on the cross, and then they taunted him. They said, if you come down, we'll believe on you. And they laughed and scoffed and mocked as he died. And in the eyes of his contemporaries, in the eyes of his disciples, remember those two on the way to Emmaus, when the Lord met them, they said, we thought that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. But now it's whole things are failed. The disciples, the apostles, never expected him to rise again. When Mary Magdalene came and told them he was risen, they said, you're crazy. As far as the apostles were concerned, it was a failure. They'd back to lose it. Thank God. That was the greatest success there ever was. Praise God for the wonder of the death of Christ and his resurrection. But you see, success in the things of God is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Now, let these words encourage some of you. Maybe some of you older people here, and maybe some of you Bible students here, maybe in the eyes of you of the world, you'll never be a big shot. You never got your letter for athletics at school or sport. You never made all those dazzling A, or one after the other. In the eyes of the world, you could be, so-so, nothing special. But in the eyes of heaven, you can be a outstanding success, because success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And you see, if you have been engaged in that which you thought was service for the Lord, because maybe the Lord led you, and you were sure the Lord led you, and he did. And you are obedient to his will. And then maybe in the eyes of the world, you are embarrassed because it wasn't a big success. Let me tell you, for example, a story that comes from Britain. Years ago, when China was not under the communists, a man, an Englishman, he was a lay person, yes. He felt God was calling him to go to China to preach the gospel. This would be the end of the last century. And so determined that he went, what money he had, and you couldn't preach in the streets in China, so he went to a little town, and he purchased a little shop, a little store, and the stores in those days had no glass fronts. You just stood behind a counter, and there was an open space. And he learned the language and he preached the gospel to people passing by. And to help him, he bought a slave, or he bought a little child that was being sold. You could buy babies in China in those days. He bought a little boy. And he raised him. This little boy, of course, learned his English and also learned Chinese. And this little boy became a kind of a servant to him. And this dear man preached and preached. And he was sure God had called him to China. But he was so puzzled, because nobody ever stopped to listen. He was a mad foreigner. And he went on until in the end, after some years, his health broke down. And his feeling was, God, you made a fool out of me. Lord, you sent me to China.
And you told me to preach. And I've preached. And Lord, I've been utterly obedient to your will. And Lord, there is nothing but failure. And the story goes that he came home, back to Britain, and he died of a broken heart. Couldn't understand it. Now what he did not know was that that little boy that he bought and raised, and this little boy heard him day after day, and this man spoke to him, and as this boy became a young man, he spoke to him more and more. This boy trusted Christ. And this boy went on to become one of the greatest evangelists China ever knew. This boy founded seminaries and Bible schools and churches. And this one boy was responsible for a tremendous outreach of blessing, which went on until the communists moved in years ago and destroyed the whole thing. At least it appears that way. Now you see, this dear man went home brokenhearted. And his friends looked at him. In the eyes of the world, he was a failure. In his own eyes, he was brokenhearted, a failure. But success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. He didn't know that this boy he befriended and loved, upon whom he showered all his training and wisdom, this boy became outstanding. You see, if he hadn't gone, that boy would never have been saved, humanly speaking, and there'd be no seminaries and Bible schools and churches. And yet the dear man died, brokenhearted. Oh, I know when he went to heaven, he'd get well done, thou good and faithful servant, but he saw nothing. He knows different now, I'm sure. But you see, what I'm getting at is this. As I travel the world, always in the area of churches and conferences and Bible schools and so on, you find that churches and Bible schools and teachers and preachers, and Sunday school teachers, we all measure success the way the world does. You find a preacher, he starts with a little church of a small number. Then he gets a bigger church and a bigger church and a bigger church. People say, he's successful. Well, maybe that is God's plan. I'm not running down. If the Lord gives you more numbers, praise God. And if this if his hill goes on to be a tremendous increase of output, we'll give God all the praise. If that is the will of God. But as long as Ron and those who are in charge here, they walk with the Lord, and they're obedient to the Lord, the consequences are immaterial. It doesn't matter. The world may make their judgment, but then you see, Ron's responsible to somebody up there. It's same with those of you who work on the staff here, and you who are visitors, and you're Sunday school teachers, or you have a Bible class, or something like this. And you hear of somebody else's Bible class, it just zooms like this. And you slug away, or you're doing a job, and all you've got are a bunch of kids, and you'd like to murder them sometimes. You don't know there may be one kid in your class who's going to become one of God's supermen. You've no idea. See, success isn't bigger and better. Sometimes it may include that. Thank God if it does. I'm not running down having success if it comes that way. But God's plan for success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And some of the loveliest people I meet as I travel the world are nobodies, absolute nobodies. The world will never know, no one will ever write a book about them. They're walking with the Lord, and they're faithful, and they're obedient. That's it. You've made the grade. Let this be an encouragement to some of you here. And then, just finally, Look in John again, where we were before. That was the question the Lord Jesus asked. What are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? Now I throw this at you Bible school students tonight. And you young men who are visiting, and you older people who are visiting, what are you looking for in life? Make sure you've got a true vision. A true vision. Fill thou my vision, O Lord of my life. Make sure you have the right definition of success. Then I mentioned, you know, in verse 39, he said unto them, come and see. See, they were interested in Christ. Now, if you show any interest in the things of the Lord, he'll say, come and see. Because when you come to him, then you'll see. And if you're interested, you'll stay there. You'll come and you'll keep on seeing. Then came that third, that wonderful command. Follow me. Follow me. A glorious progression of thought there. Somebody here, maybe God's calling you tonight. Maybe there's somebody here and you've never yet trusted Christ as your own Savior. It could be. Or someone listening later on by tape. Are you there? I keep on doing this now and again to make sure you folks who are listening by tape are awake. It's just for the folks on the tape there. Are you there? Somebody may be in the room with you that you've never trusted Christ. Now, what are you looking for? You see, if you come to Jesus, like your friend's been telling you, come as a sinner. You have all the blessing of Jesus. You have all this and heaven too. And heaven too. And somebody listening, if you want to know the way God wants you to live, this is success. Don't be disappointed if you don't hit the headlines. Don't think I failed if it doesn't seem to work. The history, may I say this, and you check with Major Thomas sometime, but I can think back now the history of some of the fine young men we have in Cape and right now. Young men who are in charge of conference centers. Tremendous, dynamic characters. The early years were tough going. In fact, I'm sure if I'd have been Major Thomas, I'd have fired him. I wouldn't have bothered with them. But Major Thomas has a phrase. You know, in the world we say, boys will be boys. You know, boys will be boys. Well, he says, no, no. He says, boys will be men. Boys will be men. And you stay with them. And in our conference, in the whole of the Torchbearer family now, some of the finest characters were the weirdos. And the people you say, boy, how much longer are we going to have this fellow here? But you just keep at it. And it looks like failure. And it keeps on looking like failure. But then someday the Lord says, and the thing comes to pass. Sometimes it doesn't come to pass, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. They never saw anything to their great glory. So here's the first question that Jesus asked. What are you looking for? Now let's finish the way you know I love to finish. Let's close our eyes. Bow our heads and close our eyes. I tell him. Tell him. But if you can line up with the obedience part, you've got it made. If you can say, well, Lord, I had my own ideas. But Lord, I've learned tonight that I'm going to lay off my ideas. Well, I want to be obedient to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. And if people say, I'm crazy, well, they said the same of Isaiah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and of the Lord Jesus. They told him he was crazy. So, let the Lord speak to you now. And this may be one of those nights when the Lord says something really important to you. And you click in with it. And your life will never be the same again. 60 seconds of quietness from now.